A few minutes ago, you heard Ms. Hunt's announcement that we would be sending a telegram to Mrs. George R. Martin, our 9th president. We do not send a telegram to our 10th president, for she is always with us to help us every step of the way. But I want you to know that the 10th president, Ms. R.L. Mathis, is right back over here by the side of this platform, keeping things going, and she has been by our side all the way. Surely this is a good time to express the appreciation of Women's Missionary Union for the wonderful way that she helps us always in every area of our work as Promotion Division Director, and then helping us with this particular program. Always I have been grateful for Mrs. Mathis' encouragement and help in program planning as she, along with Ms. Hunt and I, make plans every year. But Ms. Hunt and I would express our especial gratitude this year, since we were both in Africa for some 6 weeks at that Golden Jubilee. Now, Mrs. Mathis, during that period of time, for a short, quickie trip, or a quickie time, went to represent us at the Mexico Women's Missionary Union Golden Jubilee. But she didn't have to stay as long or go quite as far as Ms. Hunt and I. And I want you to know that she came back to Birmingham and worked on many, many details of this program. And so we express our appreciation. When she and Ms. Hunt have tried to describe this auditorium to me, it was hard for me to believe, for they always told me that it was as long as 2 football fields. And yet it is not an unmixed blessing when we realize that we will have room this time for you to invite your husbands, your friends, others to come to the wonderful program that is before us. And Ms. Hunt, I do believe as I look out upon this audience this morning, that it is the largest Monday morning audience that I have seen. It may not look large to those of you who come in the back of the auditorium and seen the many, many rows of seats, but we are pleased and we thank God for your presence here this morning. We are grateful for this wonderful local committee that has prepared for us Mrs. Dewey F. Blades, the general chairman of the hostess committee. And at this time, we want to recognize Mrs. Blades. We want her to come and speak a word of welcome to you or whatever this local committee has planned. But we want to take this opportunity, first of all, to express our gratitude for the wonderful preparation that they have made and the way in which they've carried on. Mrs. Blades is a member of Central Baptist Church, a Sunday school superintendent, church hostess there, and president of her day, WMS. I don't know what she does in her spare time, but she says that Women's Missionary Union is her first love. And Mrs. Blades, I have seen members of our hostess committee from Houston who served so admirably last year. I have seen them in the audience just raring back, smiling smugly, and enjoying this convention. So we promise you that that will be your opportunity next year. Thank you so much for all you've done.
We welcome you to this annual Women's Missionary Meeting here in New Orleans. We have been anticipating you coming quite some time. We've been looking forward for you with joy, and we beam now with delight that you're here. It was Shakespeare who said, "Welcome ever smiles and goes away sighing." So with smiles we greet you. These few days that we are together here, may we receive the enjoyment and the enrichment in fellowship, which shall in memory brighten our days as we depart to go our separate way. With all the warmth and the diversity of our English, our French, and our Spanish that we have here, welcome. And now to help us greet you again. I want to introduce Mrs. James Wilkinson, who will greet you in song and will be accompanied by Mrs. Harry Cowan, and Mrs. Ernest O'Bannon will introduce our chairman with verse.
Ladies, way down here in New Orleans, land of jazz and Mardi Gras queens, ladies have been working throughout the year to make your stay one of great cheer. Birmingham gave us such a torrid pace to get everything ready has been a real race. But the meeting has started and everything has been done. Although work was involved, it has been a lot of fun. To get things going was a committee called steering, who became more and more active as the date was nearing. Serving as chairman was an exceptional one, Mrs. Dewey F. Blades, who left nothing undone. As her co-chairman and advisors in this large task, Mrs. Sam Dunbar Jr. and Mrs. Roland Level in honor should bask. While keeping correspondence and the records all straight, Mrs. J.H. Yates kept all up to date. The executive committee received souvenirs of our state to make their whole visit something great. Madams Thompson, Durham, and Caraway extended these courtesies in a unique way. The hospitality committee made sandwiches and planned mission tours to make you comfortable as you view our city's lures. Thanks to Madams Kemp and Paget for this chore, now you can take home a bit of our lore. Missionary registration was Mrs. Frank Milstead's call. Mrs. John Fralick found adequate housing for all. Mrs. Charles I. Hogan has made the city through publicity aware that Baptists are coming, have a care. Maps and directions to keep you from getting lost, Madams Prickett and Teeters have spared no cost. Decorations aplenty, flowers everywhere you look. Mrs. Bickerstaff's to be commended for filling every nook. Mrs. Glenn Rogers has arranged every poster and sign to make any place you are going much easier to find. If any VIPs and speakers' feet should get sore, Mrs. Thompson's transportation will bring them right to the door. There are two committees we hope you won't need. Mrs. Mason's Lost and Found will help with all speed, and all meetings involving people should have some first aid to supply everything from advice to a Band-Aid. The nursery committee has provided to keep the children so bright. Mrs. James Lenore leads in providing care just right. The GA organization we would not want to leave out, for Mrs. Charles Shiro has picked the prettiest pages without a doubt. These ladies, who in costume and other fine array, have greeted you and wished you a pleasant good day, are dressed in clothes worn by the women of the Acadian band back in the 18th century when they first moved into our land. Designed by Mrs. A. Morgan Bryan, whose picture you've seen a lot, these ushers display a rainbow, virtually every color in the pot. Led by Mrs. Tommy Parker, they're on hand from morn till night. Why, it's nigh impossible not to have one in sight. So these are the ladies who have worked behind the scenes to provide this annual meeting with its many ways and means. Steering committee members, please take a bow so we can show our appreciation to all of you here and now.
Well, I'm sure by now that your mouth is watering for Praline. I hope you've already had that cafe au lait and that shrimp arno and that gumbo and maybe that pompano in papillote and all of those things, or at least you're looking forward to it before this time is over. There's something poetic and something very beautiful and very precious to us about this visit at this time in this computerized, homogenized society and age of ours, and we do thank you so very much. But New Orleans is more than just antiques on Royal Street, Bienville, LaSalle, Jean Lafitte, and others. It's missions today in New Orleans. And so we're going to give 2 minutes each for you to meet these special missionaries, for you simply to receive an invitation from them. I'm going to ask that you follow them on your program, and they will come in the order listed. They will each person will introduce himself, and each will issue an invitation for the particular home mission institution that he represents. Let us begin with the director of the Baptist Centers of New Orleans, Mr. Charles McCullough.
I am Charles McCullough, Director of Baptist Centers in New Orleans. You spell that C-E-N-T-E-R-S, not S-I-N-N-E-R-S. My work is exhilarating, exciting, and meaningful. This is true in part because of the uniqueness of my task. I work with the center directors and their staff on programs, philosophy, evaluations, providing services, counseling, and enlisting volunteers. Speaking of volunteers, we are deeply grateful for the support of the ladies in the past, and we must have even greater involvement in the future. As you choose your mission action project, come to where the action is. Come to a center. I am also coordinator of clinical social work for New Orleans Seminary students being trained for ministry in our centers. Many of the students use the centers for their clinical experience in an enabling ministry of identification, understanding, concern, and Christian love. I work with the students along with the directors and other seminary personnel with the desire that this would be a positive experience of ministry, in which the seminary students learns to relate, work with groups, use community resources, be interested in the total person, and to find that a formal worship service, revival meeting, and preaching are not always the only nor the best means sometimes of communicating the good news. Public relations are an important part of what I do. Under that umbrella come tours. While you are in America's most interesting city, you are cordially invited to go by the Home Mission Board booth and pick up a Christian Social Ministries brochure of New Orleans. In it, you will find a map of our city and the location of our centers and how to get there. Your missionaries are there to give you a warm welcome, to show you the center, and to tell you what ministry is being performed there. Mr. Warren Rawls, our Youth and Family Services Director, is unable to be with us today because of the death of his mother-in-law. The other directors will now share with you some of the exciting things they are doing to minister to fragmented and a hurting humanity.
I am Mertis Capps, Acting Director of Good Samaritan Home. This has been and is the only rescue mission for women operated by the Home Mission Board. The basic thesis of this mission is to establish a home composed of love, acceptance, and respect that these women obviously have not had. Ours is a rehabilitative work. Although we accept the individual where she is, we also help her achieve her impossible dream. In your home, you celebrate chronological birthdays, but our whole house is excited over a month or even a week of steady work or a comparable period of time of sobriety or living about without drugs that their body craves. We also offer personal counseling, group sessions, tutoring, sewing, cooking, ceramics, etc. As far as race, religion, and problems are concerned, we are completely integrated. While the home was originally built as a home for transients, there is no longer a need for such. Because of the need, we in the past year have served more as a halfway house for those who come from the mental hospitals. You see, the future is already happening. At present, the program of Good Samaritan is under study by the Christian Social Ministries Department of the Home Mission Board. Who knows what this center will provide in the future? We do feel that our community is screaming for specialized care.
God commissions each parent to bring up his child in such a way that he will come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Because in our community at Carver Center, some parents are unaware of this commission. Carver Center has accepted parenthood for its community. We're parents not just individuals, but the family units. For example, I want to tell you about Cherokee. Cherokee and her mother came to our community when she was 5 years old. And we set out to get a birth certificate for her so she could go to school. 2 years, a multitude of letters, a search in another state for a woman doctor, what you call a midwife, and many dollars just to be told not enough proof that the child was born. Discouraged but not defeated, we started all over again. With the help of the school principal around the corner, we started gathering documents, health records, Carver Center records, old records as old as you can get for an 8-year-old. And finally, more letters, more money, and after another year, we succeeded in getting a delayed birth certificate for Cherokee. She was a happy little girl who went around the school the next day to enroll in first grade. At Carver Center, we doctor cuts and kiss hurts. We teach the word and we lift the lost to Jesus in prayer daily. And I, Johnny Hobbs, am here to tell you, come see us.
I'm Wade Hopkin, the director of the Baptist Rescue Mission, just about two blocks from here, going up this way. We minister to men who are fragmented, lonely, hostile, jobless, guilt-ridden, anxious, dependent, and often well on their way to oblivion. The Men's Rescue Mission is a person-centered ministry to men who are bruised, troubled, often have a problem with alcohol, narcotic, and other emotional aberrations. Our task is to minister to the total man in the name of Christ and with his compassion. As you may know, the word rehabilitate means to restore the dignity to a person. And at your mission, we try to minister to the dignity of the total man, to his person, his social, his mental, his physical and spiritual need. We try to restore by bringing meaning of personhood. We have the hope that the individual may come to be aware of his total manhood and realization of Christ in his own life. We hope them to give the sense of potential of what Christ can really mean in their life. The rescue mission was organized over 40 years ago and has functioned to over thousands of men through the years. We have on the average of 5,000 men a month, or a daily average of 200 men. We charge the men a dollar a night after they have their first three free nights. And for this dollar, we give them a TV lounge, a shower and a shave, medical attention, rehabilitation, and a spiritual ministry. We have over 300 decisions in our chapel service in a month's time, truly as we reach forward for Christ.
You've just heard from Jeff, now you'll hear from Mutt. I'm Edna Keller, director of weekday ministries at Coliseum Place Baptist Church here in the city. If you would know Coliseum Center, you would have to do more than to look at the building. You would have to use your five senses every day for a long time. You would have to see people inside their homes and not just at the center. You would have to see them in the streets. You would see the great spiritual needs. You would see the many physical deficiencies. You would see broken homes, dope addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes, dropouts from grade one up. You would see black people and white people. You would have to see inside people's hearts and their heads. You would have to hear with ears of understanding. You would hear excuse after excuse after excuse, laughter among tears, breaking bottles in the streets, no jobs available. What's the use? You would have to smell good old red beans cooking, the strong odors of an unkept house. You would have to smell the unbrushed breath of alcoholism. You would taste of the bitterness of prejudice and the hopelessness of poverty. You would have to feel the anger and the anxiety, the fears and frustrations, the longing and loneliness, the faith, hope, love, and joy of many. You would have to know people as individuals. You'd have to know Terry and Myra, the professor, Crip, Nelda, Debbie, Ann, and so on. Where is Jesus in the midst of all of these needs as they come crashing upon the sea of humanity? He's right in the middle of all of it, and we are his instruments.
I'm Allegra LaPrairie, director of the Sellers Baptist Home and Adoption Center. Always at the Sellers Home, there is a mixture of joy, of happiness, of sadness, of heartache, as girls come from all over the world seeking care during a very traumatic time in their lives. The girls, brokenhearted, disillusioned, their parents shocked, bewildered, adoptive parents rejoicing over the coming of a child they thought they could never have, the babies cared for tenderly, being brought up in homes where they know and are being taught that God does care and that He is real, all have the assurance that their needs will be met warmly and lovingly through workers who believe that when Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Go and sin no more," He meant that she should be shown a better way. Every girl, a person who has a right to know that God loves her, forgives her, just as He does you and me. A baby is born, a miracle is wrought. Dr. Thomas Benton Sellers, for whom the Sellers home is named, an obstetrician in New Orleans until his retirement a few years ago, said as he talked to the girls in the chapel one morning, "I never held a newborn babe in my hand that I did not bow my head and say, 'Thank you, God, for a miracle, a life, a baby, has a right to all the love and tender care that any other child has, regardless of the status of its birth. It should have love. And each baby's life, when placed for adoption, is molded by the parents with whom he is placed. And these parents are chosen carefully and prayerfully." Coming of age at Sellers, on July the 1st this year, Sellers will be, the adoption program will be 21 years old. Our children are all over the world, some at Yale, some at West Point, some in, others in colleges of higher learning, some married, some just infants, but all of them having been born and placed for adoption at the Sellers Baptist Home. Many of these children are your children. They all are because you cared, because you gave, and I am the grandmother of 1,500 children.
I am Richard Wilson, the director of Rachel Sims Mission. 50 years of service could not be compiled into 2 minutes' time. But to be a part of the experience that is of Rachel Sims, I would like to tell you just a little of our ministry to this part of New Orleans. Geographically speaking, our center has its boundaries 17 blocks north and south, 7 blocks east and west, and in these few blocks there are better than 50,000 persons. There are some 12 nationalities within these few blocks, all of which have problems. We try to minister to each problem that we come in contact with, whether it be socially, physically, mentally, or spiritually. Our programs are numbered 42 per week, beginning Monday morning at 9 o'clock, ending at 5:30 on Friday afternoons. We have some 500 to 550 in attendance each week. Our programs are arranged so that boys and girls from 4 years of age through the Golden Age group can have a part in the program each week. Our people there come to us for assistance in many ways. Our challenge to you is for prayer as we continue to serve in a small way the people in New Orleans who are a part of the broken world.
I'm Ada Young, and I work at Baptist Friendship House here in New Orleans. In the edge of the French Quarter and near the Mississippi River, we minister to 500 different individuals at Baptist Friendship House. As I look into the faces of these people, boys and girls, men and women, I see many colors of faces because there in that community are represented 22 different nationalities. 22 of our boys and girls will carry the flag of their native country here Wednesday morning at the Southern Baptist Convention. We in the Goodwill Center try to help these boys and girls come to know Jesus as their personal Savior. We try to lift their lives and to enroll them in a local Baptist church. As we work with these people, they take us into many areas of life that I had never known before as a country girl from Kentucky. These people have taken me into almost every jail and every hospital in this state. Also, they have taken me into every court, almost, in this city. As we go with these hurt individuals into these different areas of places, we try to let them know the love of Jesus. We have been working with juvenile delinquent children for some 10 years. Recently, one of our missionaries carried a lady, a 54-year-old lady, to Angola prison to see her son on next to death row. As she carried this old Italian lady to visit her son, this broken-hearted woman said, "You know, if Southern Baptists could take the time and the energy to go with me halfway across the state to see my son, whom everybody says is hopeless, then there must be something to their religion, and I want what they have." Last Sunday night, she was baptized in our church as the first person to be baptized in our church that was just organized. And so we invite you to visit our work here in the edge of the French Quarter to see what you're doing there for the Savior.
Join us now, please, as we sing a hymn, hymn numbered 32, Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. May we stand together, please, hymn numbered 32.
Forward to this time when we would have this feature, this report brought to us by our executive secretary, Miss Alma Hunt. People are talking about WMU and the 70s. Miss Hunt went to Hawaii and the volcano, Kano, erupted. She went to Alaska and they had an earthquake. I hope you are prepared for a hurricane in New Orleans. So I present our inimitable, irrepressible Miss Alma Hunt, friend, beloved co-worker, our executive secretary.
Madam President, you failed to say that we went to Rhodesia in the dry season and had a rain. People are talking. They're talking about a moon walk and an earth rise, Medicare and cancer cures, military victory or political self-determination, race and poverty, graduation and vacations, children and grandchildren, dishwashers and color TVs, long hair and short skirts, leisure time and retirement. People are talking. People are talking about God, about the church's role today. People are talking about everything from A to WMU. In fact, people are talking so much that recently a survey was conducted to collect data on the subject. The survey revealed that the most often quoted people are they. They, the people who talk. We like a Woman's Missionary Union to be the subject of their talking. In 1968, they said that the tasks of WMU did not speak adequately to the missions program of a church. So in 1970, the tasks are being restated. The first will continue to be to teach missions. The second, to engage in mission action. The third, to support world missions through praying and giving. And the fourth, to provide and interpret information regarding the work of the church and the denomination. For many years, they, these people who were talking, have said that Southern Baptists needed a new grouping grading plan. So in 1970, there will be four age divisions: adult division, youth division, children's division, preschool division. Women's Missionary Union will continue to use organization names to designate age level divisions. The adult division members will be called Baptist Women. A subdivision is provided for churches large enough to have a separate organization for women 18 to 29 years of age. This subgroup will be called Baptist Young Women. Youth division members will be called Acteens. Members in the children's division will continue to be called GAs, the letters standing for the more contemporary name, Girls in Action. And the younger children in the preschool division will be called Mission Friends. They, the people who talked, said in 1968 that they liked the simplicity and flexibility introduced into the new organization structure. The 1970 patterns for age-level division organizations will maintain the qualities of simplicity and flexibility, and at the same time incorporate minor adjustments growing out of experiences in the churches. Baptist Women will be led by a president elected by the church. Offices elected by this adult organization include a secretary, mission study chairman, mission action chairman, and a new one, a mission support chairman, in keeping with the task to support world missions through praying and giving. Group leaders will also be elected to lead groups formed on the basis of interest. An elected leader, using volunteers from the group to share the leadership role, will continue to be the basic plan for mission prayer groups, mission action groups, mission study groups. However, where a group feels the need to elect persons within the group to assist the leader in carrying the leadership role, suggestions will be offered. For example, a mission action group might feel the need to elect someone to be responsible for conducting in-service training, and perhaps another person to make contacts with absentees and prospects. Volunteers from the group may then be enlisted to share the leadership for work which is not the responsibility of elected persons. The adult organization, Baptist Women, will meet once a month in a general meeting. A more flexible meeting schedule is suggested for Baptist Young Women because this organization embraces college young women, career young women, and young married women who may not find meeting together best or even possible. Group meetings vary in frequency. Study groups need to come together for study at least once a month. Prayer groups need to assemble for corporate prayer periodically, even though planned individual prayer may give equal strength to the group's work. Mission action groups may perform their work as groups, or they may meet only to plan, report, and evaluate the work done by members individually, or by twos, or by threes. The youth division organization, Acteens, has an adult leader elected by the church. Girl offices elected within the organization include a president, study leader, and activity leader. Planning is done by these offices and other members of the organization working with their leader. The GA organization, Standing, You Remember, for Girls in Action, has no offices. The leader and assistant leader elected by the church furnish leadership for the organization. GA members share leader responsibilities with the adult leaders by participating in planning and by volunteering to assume certain responsibilities. The preschool organization, Mission Friends, has no offices. The leader and the teachers furnish leadership for the organization. They, the people who talked, have always said they were proud of the magazines Women's Missionary Union published. Some of them even said they are the best provided by any organization in the Southern Baptist Convention. We shall try to keep them talking this way in the 70s. In October 1970, seven periodicals will replace the four existing ones to support the work of WMU. A general administration magazine called Dimension will be for WMU officers. Dimension will be a quarterly publication. The name Royal Service will be retained for the magazine for Baptist women. The leader section in Royal Service will continue to be called Forecaster. Baptist Young Women will have a monthly magazine also. This magazine will be called Contempo. Its leader section will be entitled Lacer. ACT Teens will have a monthly magazine called Accent. Leaders will use the same magazine with a leader insert entitled Highlights. The Children's Division will have two periodicals, a quarterly magazine for GA leaders called Aware, which will carry curriculum materials, and a leader section called Vistas. GA members will have a monthly magazine entitled Discovery, which will bring to them mission stories and special features. Leaders of Mission Friends will have a quarterly magazine entitled Start. This too will carry curriculum materials, and it will have a leader section in it called Pace Setter. In addition to the periodical's help in presenting and in supporting the work of Women's Missionary Union, there will also be more help given in manuals. The General Administration Manual will be called the WMU Manual. Leader manuals will be available for Baptist Women, Baptist Young Women, ACT Teens, Girls in Action, and Mission Friends. Member handbooks will be provided for Baptist Women, Baptist Young Women, ACT Teens, and Girls in Action. For the 70s, the YWA citation and the Forward Steps for Girls Auxiliary have been redesigned as individual achievement plans. The achievement plans recognize the role of the individual in learning and in participating in missions. As formerly planned, the plans are optional, but they provide opportunities for individuals to select and work toward meaningful goals, to personalize learning and participation, to evaluate results, and to strive for personal improvement. The individual achievement plan for ACT Teens is named Study ACT. The levels of achievement are Queen, Queen with a Scepter, Queen Regent in Service, and Service Aid. The individual achievement plan for GAs is named Missions Adventures. There are three levels of achievement: Adventure 1, Adventure 2, Adventure 3. An award given for satisfactory completion of each adventure should be given in a church or an organization recognition service. A leaflet to be distributed soon will give guidance for the transition from the present plans to the new individual achievement plans, thus enabling girls working on YWA citation and GA forward steps to move into the new plans by October 1970 without upset. They, the people who talked, have liked Mission Action so much that this plan for serving within one's community will be maintained in the 70s. Improvements will be made. For example, the Mission Action Projects Guide will be replaced by two Mission Action Projects Guides, one for adults and one for youth. An innovation in Mission Action for Youth is a plan for the older youth called SMAY, S-M-A-Y. Standing for Summer Missions Activities for Youth. Also new in the 70s will be a Family Missions Guide, a guidebook related to Mission Action, but not limited to it. This is designed for families to use in experiencing mission study, mission action, and praying and giving for missions as a family unit. As we stand on the threshold of the 70s, they, the people who talk, are continuing to ask questions. Speaking to the people who make WMU plans and develop our materials, that's the state leaders, the executive board members, the staff, the people who are talking ask, do you think all the churches have 1,000 members? Do you think every church has an unlimited budget? Do you think every church has a full staff? Do you seriously think all the things you're planning will help us? Our replies will be negative and positive. We do not think all churches have 1,000 members. We do not think every church has an unlimited budget. We do not think every church has a full staff. On the positive side, we do think all the things we are planning are adaptable and to one degree or another applicable to small churches and large ones, to rural churches and city ones, to new churches and historic ones. We can write the materials, but we cannot read them for you. We can write flexibility into our plans and materials, but we cannot make you flexible. We can give guidance for a well-rounded program of study and prayer and action, but we cannot prevent your being lopsided. We have a role, a significant one, and you have a role even more significant. Together, we are leading and participating in missions in churches which are central in God's plan for world redemption. God's purpose for churches has not changed. It is not changing, and it will not change. Christ's commission has transcended time and is as contemporary as it was when it was given to the disciples. Out of this commission emerged the purpose of Women's Missionary Union. We are Women's Missionary Union today. Its strengths are our strengths. Its shortcomings are our shortcomings. A pastor said to me, "I'm excited over Mission Action. Never before in the years I've been pastor has the church undertaken such significant work as it has since Mission Action was introduced." "Have you lost members?" I asked. "Yes," he replied, "but we are still doing the most significant work we've ever done." We share his enthusiasm over gains, but we suffer over losses. Losses in membership in WMU, in Sunday school, training union, brotherhood. Losses in baptisms, or in the rate of baptisms. Losses in seminary enrollment. In young people dedicating their lives to Christian vocations. In missions volunteers. While success cannot be measured wholly by numbers, we cannot escape responsibility for the losses in our churches, especially we who have understanding of God's purpose for the churches and are committed to Christ's commission, in which we hear our missionary mandate. The missionary statesman Dr. Samuel Zwema, after investing 50 years of his life in Arabia, concluded that any slump in missions comes from a slump in faith. His observation poses for us a final question. Do our losses say to us that we are suffering a slump in faith, that we are losing our vitality as Southern Baptist churches, as WMU organizations, as individual Christians? A slump in faith and a loss of vitality should be foreign to us who claim to be following the mandate given to us by Jesus Christ, after which he himself said, "Lo, I am with you always." With such assurance, let us reactivate lost members and recapture our faith if indeed we are in a slump, thus preparing ourselves to move ahead positively and effectively. In the words our president pointed out to us earlier this morning, to catch a vision of a new tomorrow, to invade this new day with courage.
We turn now, please, to hymn number 31. We sing the first stanza and chorus only of He Lives, Christ Jesus Lives Today. May we stand? Hymn number 31. One stanza and chorus, please.
look forward with special joy to our keynote address as we enter into these sessions for these days, and chose as the title, "The Hour is Striking." We could think of no one who could be better prepared to bring to us this address than Dr. William M. Pinson, Jr., the Associate Professor of Christian Ethics. I think his is a singular honor to have graduated, to have received his Bachelor of Divinity and his Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Theology, from Southwestern Seminary, and then to remain there on the faculty, bringing stature to this great faculty at Fort Worth. He did his further study at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. He is a writer of note. We can mention many of his articles and his books, his scholarly papers that he has prepared. But we thank him in a special way for the resource guide to current social issues, which has been used by us greatly. He is extremely busy writing his papers with university lectureships, preaching at state conventions, at summer assemblies. But most of all, we thank him for always stimulating our conscience, sometimes slapping our materialistic wrist, so to speak, as he talks with us about the great social issues of our day. Sometimes he makes us laugh at ourselves and sometimes cry over ourselves, but altogether, Dr. Pinson is our friend, and we will hear him gladly after Dr. Ray comes to sing, "Bring This Solo, If With All Thine Heart."
Is playing. Ms. Hunt, brothers and sisters in Christ, I've never been in a Baptist meeting like this one before. To begin with, Phil with his sweet trumpet complete with mustache and bell-bottom trousers, a swinging version of Way Down Yonder in New Orleans, a revolutionary Quaker this afternoon, and a swinging musical tonight. All in all, I'd say Mrs. Swing is having her last fling. And it is a pleasure and a privilege to be in on this happening. To begin by reminiscing may seem strange in talking about the future that is happening, but it's appropriate. When I read the letter inviting me to participate in this meeting, the subject assignment was "The Hour is Striking." I began to think back in my life when I had heard "hours striking." And the most vivid came in relationship to my grandmother. Everybody ought to have a good grandmother, a good Baptist, church-going, WMU grandmother. That's the kind I had. When she died, we opened her diary, and the last entry had to do with going to a circle meeting, and the last entry in her checkbook was a check written for the Annie Armstrong offering. I can remember going to her house and always looking forward to the sugar cookies and the lemon drops, snuggling in a big feather mattress on a cold winter night, and having all those privileges and freedoms that grandmothers give kiddos that drive parents crazy. But one of the things I remember most was those first nights being there, getting accustomed to the new sounds of a strange house. She had a striking clock, the kind that some people are collecting now as antiques. And it would wake me up in the night because I wasn't accustomed to the striking of it. And I can remember the 12 gongs that sounded midnight. I would lay in the darkness and count them off. 9, 10, 11, 12. And it was always the most exciting strike of all. Oh, I enjoyed the 6 o'clock strike. That meant chow was on. The 9 o'clock strike on Sunday morning meant Sunday school time, but that 12 o'clock midnight was something special. And to me, it wasn't a frightening, scary time signaling the hour of goblins and ghosts, nor was it a dreary time of loneliness and blackness. It was an exciting time because it meant I could rest in the knowledge that an old day had passed away and a new day was being born. And I really didn't know what it was going to bring, but I knew it was going to bring something good at Grandma's house. It's striking midnight. The hour as it strikes, it's not an hour of despair or gloom, nor an hour to turn with looks backward and pine the passing of an old day. It's the time to rejoice in the new day which God is making. And as the hour strikes midnight and the new day begins, we become aware that the future indeed is happening. It is now time. As I looked at the program and the backdrop for the platform, I realized that it was highly symbolic that the future is happening. For if you'll notice in the corner, there is a mother looking fondly at a child. It ought not seem strange to us, the idea that the future is happening. For the future is always happening in every home with every child. A child bears the seed of an adult. A child is the future in miniature form. And just as in a home, a child gives all sorts of opportunities and challenges, so does the future that is happening in our world give us opportunity and challenge. Being a parent and watching those kiddos grow up in our home, I'm aware that as the future is happening before our eyes, that there are some things that, as parents, we can do to guide in their growth and development toward maturity. On the other hand, there are some things that are set by nature, by the very makeup of their bodies and the personalities which came with them at birth. Those things which we cannot change, we can only adjust to in a positive and creative kind of a way. And it's that way with the future that's happening. This child of the future, which is in our grasp and in our midst, as the hour strikes announcing that it is happening, there's some things we can do to determine the course of the future. There's some things that we cannot alter nor change, but simply must adjust to. As a parent with a child, we have a responsibility to see that the child in some way survives. Around our house, that's not easy. I've hauled my 6-year-old to the emergency room so often that now when we come in, they know our Blue Cross number without even asking. The first 6 months of this year, she has suffered a concussion, a slipped cheek, a broken ankle, and various and sundry visits, including an operation. We're trying to help her survive, but it isn't easy. We have a responsibility to try to help the future to survive. I'm not talking in a theological sense, for I know that it is God who holds the future, and that in his own good time, he will bring time to an end. But we do have a responsibility to see that the future that is happening continues to happen in a course that will bring it to fruition with goodness and with a better kind of a world. There's some things that threaten that. UNICEF, the Secretary General of the United Nations, warned a few weeks ago that there are problems in our world growing to such intensity that if they're not solved in the next decade, there may be no other decades. One of these is the population bomb. We've heard so much about it and talked so much about it that I frankly am rather weary of hearing of it, and yet it does not in any way minimize its significance and importance for the future that is happening. With a world overrun with people, it's not simply that more people are being born. It is the fact that insofar as our Christian commitment is concerned, more people are being born than are being born again. We are becoming increasingly a minority movement. It is also a problem in that there is not enough food, there is not enough land to go around. And people will fight and kill for food and land, which leads us into the peril of war, which may also keep the future from happening. We are a strange breed. We have not only developed unique and effective ways of killing each other, we have developed options. We can burn ourselves to death with atomic explosions, we can gas ourselves to death with chemical warfare, or we can disease ourselves to death. And in the last few weeks, we've been made exceedingly aware that in the stockpiles of our own nation, there is enough biological and chemical weaponry to destroy the world many, many times. But if we don't succeed in having too many people or too few people through war, we may well choke to death on our own pollution. Tons of pollution are vomited into the waters and streams of our nation and belched into the air. Now it's simply a problem of uncomfortableness, but it may soon become a problem of actual survival, in which we will perish in our own garbage heap. War, population, pollution, Christian responsibility, yes sirree. We have to realize that sex in marriage can be just as immoral as sex out of marriage. If children are irresponsibly conceived without a mind to the world's population problem, we have to understand that the slaughter and the rape and the destruction of war is just as much a Christian problem as the slaughter and destruction of caused by alcohol and narcotics and nicotine. We have to understand that it is just as much a concern of God about dirty air and dirty water as about dirty books and dirty movies. It is our responsibility in Christ to see that the future which is happening will indeed survive. But survival is, in a sense, some minor issue in a parent's responsibility to the future in his own home, which is happening. For a child has to be guided and developed those problems which can pervert and deform must be taken away. And those practices and disciplines and loves which help him to grow and to mature into the kind of men and women which are dear to the heart of God must be planted firmly there. And so with us, in the future that is happening in our world, we have a responsibility to see that those things which will malform it, to make the future which is happening even more horrible than the present which is, to eliminate that, and to see that the good is placed high on the priorities of the human race. There are many things which clamor for our attention, which tend to malform and deform and destroy and create abnormality and suffering and ill will. Communism, the breakdown of the separation of church and state, increasing secularism, corruption in government, poverty, racism, family breakdown, the list is almost endless. But let me just pick a few that seem to rank on the priority list high of everybody. Poverty. We've been traveling this summer. We traveled, as many of you did, to come to this convention. We live in a land of affluence, but we live in a land of poverty. We pass shacks and hovels and slums with a stench of human filth reeking in the air. We pass many new homes being built, many new cars being driven. Most of those homes and most of those cars were by people who are white. Poverty. I wandered through the hotel lobby this morning and walked with the people who came meandering into the auditorium. And I realized that most of us know almost nothing about poverty. We are dressed finely. We drive well. We live in lovely homes. And somehow or another, it seems a world far removed from us and one which does not elicit great concern. Let me try your imagination. Close your eyes for a minute and shut out the world around you. Nice clothes, cool building, a hotel room, comfortable, if not too quiet. And think what it would be like to be poor. Picture yourself there. Filth. No crisp, clean sheets, no hot showers, no state. Lumpy mattresses, if mattresses at all, filled with bed bugs and rats that chew on children's toes in their cribs. Sometimes no water and certainly none hot. Flights of rickety stairs to climb. Walls gaping with holes. In the summer, nowhere to go where it's cool. In the winter, nowhere to go where it's warm. Jobs, but no jobs for you. Children growing up in second-rate school, trapped in ghettos. And you love them, and you know that there's no hope for them. Did you like it? Was it pleasant? We have a responsibility for the poor in our midst. So long as little children are gnawed by rats, so long as they have no opportunity to grow except into malformed, retarded, scarred individuals, so long as mothers are given the hopeless task to bring cleanliness to a totally filthy world, so long as men are robbed of the dignity of employment and work, we have a task. Somehow it seems strangely inconsistent for us to build glittering cathedrals in the ghettos of want as a proper expression of our fellowship of the one who said, "The Son of Man hath not a place to put his head." We have a responsibility under God for the poor around us. And racism. Poverty in some ways is a problem of race, and race is our problem. No matter how far we have come, it is still our problem. In the past, racism herded Indians into concentration camps called reservations and sold Negroes on the block as so much animal beef, lured Latin Americans to where they were considered with scorn as lazy and backward and immoral people, and said of all whites that we were arrogant and concerned only about exploiting others. Today, racism litters 100 cities with burning buildings and slaughtered men and children, takes of people a sense of security and scatters it to the wind, paralyzes universities, and threatens our own convention. Racism. In spite of great efforts, we still have far to go. The great First Baptist Church in Dallas recently made a strong and important move to let the world know it was open to all. And Dr. Criswell, the president of our convention, in a moving sermon, said to his people, "Someday, down the aisle of this church will come a little girl, and she'll be black. What am I to do to say to her, 'Go back, get out, I didn't mean what I said'? Or more important, what am I to say to God?" From this day forth and forevermore, he said, "This church will be a church of the open door, and we will say, 'Come, come, come.'" And 1,000 churches across our land need to say the same thing. The hour is striking. The future is happening. And it's a future that will be more malformed than the present unless we can do something about the fetters of racism which bind us, and someday be able to say with our Negro brethren, "Free at last, thank God Almighty, free at last." Law, order, justice. For decades and decades and decades in our country, there has been an abundance of law and order, but a lack of justice. And people who happened to be black or happened to be poor were kept in their place by those who were not. Kept in their place by law and order. But there was little justice for those who were black and for those who were poor. And now the minority element is screaming for justice and are willing to forsake law and order in order to achieve it. The hour is striking. The future is happening. And it will be a future of chaos and anarchy unless those of us in Christ see a responsibility to proclaim there can be no justice without law and order, but there must be no law and order without justice. Beefing up police forces and having get-tough tactics without attacking the social problems which create the evil will do more harm than good. We have a responsibility under God, the great lawgiver, to see that we are just as concerned about white-collar crime as we are crime in the streets, that we ourselves become law-abiding citizens. Family instability, it threatens us. Unstable families spew forth a steady stream of irresponsible, selfish people, narcotic addicts, alcoholics, persons who are addicted to gambling, individuals who are homosexuals, and it will continue to be that way until families are made better. Family instability is caused by a multitude of things. It's caused sometimes by men and women who think more of things than they do of their children and therefore go to work to get gadgets. Sometimes by people who are so busy being religious that they don't have time to be Christian in their own home. Sometimes by people who live in the midst of such horrible social circumstances that there is really hardly hope for a stable home. We sometimes chide them and say, "You could if you wanted to. Environment's not really important." And then we do everything we can to see our own children live in homes decent, surrounded by things which bring them opportunity. And those people also want that for their families. Oh, the list is endless of the things that we must do. And we are beginning. The crisis statement signaled the beginning. The WMU, in a marvelous and far-reaching and exciting program in Mission Action, is leading the way. And the other boards and agencies of our convention moved into the area of caring about social needs and ministry to human lives. It's right that we should, because the Bible indicates that God is the kind of God who cares about all people, that he cares about all their needs, and we are to be like him. It tells us of a Savior who said, "I am come to set at liberty those who are captive and to preach good news to the poor." We follow one whose whole life was dedicated to the total being of a human life. Some are saying, what will it do to evangelism? Want it undercut it? It might. Just like Sunday school can undercut it when you are more concerned about having a well-organized machine than about reaching people for Christ. Just like preaching can undercut it if you're more concerned about polishing up sermons than reaching people in street corner visitations for the Son of God. Just like recreational programs and banquets can undercut it if we're too busy getting together to eat than to feed people the word of life. Anything can undercut it. But it need not. It did not in the Bible. It has not in the past. I've had the most exciting year this year. Dr. Clyde Fant, professor of preaching at Southwestern, and I have just finished a 12-volume study on the history of great preachers, and we learned a lot about them and the great Christians of our world. One thing we learned is great preachers don't come from sorry homes. I'd heard so many of these testimonies about from marijuana to the master, from the switchblade to the savior. I had the idea you had to come from a cruddy home before you could be an effective preacher. But almost all the great men of God have come from wonderful Christian homes, but there's another thing about them. They blended together the social action and ministry with evangelistic concern in a way that made the gospel of Christ reach to the world. John Knox thundered through Scotland saying, "Give me Scotland or I die." But he also faced a corrupt monarchy and toppled it and brought Scotland into a democratic regime which made of it one of the finest nations in the world. John Wesley rode horseback across England back and forth again saying, "You must be born again." But he also spoke to men about their needs socially. He spoke to them about poverty and about alcoholism and about racism. Finney, that great American evangelist who led thousands and thousands of people to know our Lord and Savior, also had the most blistering, scathing criticism of racism and slavery. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist of Metropolitan Tabernacle, stood Sunday after Sunday to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. But he also led that great church into programs of ministry, establishing orphanages and schools for education, homes for the aged, soup kitchens for the poor, became involved in labor management relations, and took a stand on slavery and racism that caused his books to be burned in our own churches. Dr. George W. Truett, who moved a world to Jesus, also knew the two had to go together. And he stood on the Capitol steps in Washington and told men of religious liberty. And he also told them that this nation must ratify the League of Nations or act immorally. And our own Billy Graham, again and again, has thundered forth the message, they go together, evangelism and social concern, proclamation and application. Tear them apart, and you tear the Bible apart, the gospel apart. They must go together. Are we to do less than they? God help us not to. But to understand that we must put them together in a way to reach the masses for Christ, to open up new opportunities and new people. Oh, we've worked and reworked the great, vast, white, middle-class, affluent American life. Now it's time for us to invade the ghetto and to go to the poor, to the black. It may be too late. They may say, "We don't want you now." But no matter, we must go, because it's the way of God and it's the way of Christ. How are we to do it? That's not for me to say. It's not for anybody, really. It's for people struggling in their own churches and situations to find the mind and will of God, to trust that when we say the Spirit of God leads us and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we mean what we say, that he can lead us to know what to do. I think it means thinking small, realizing we can't change the world, we can change only our small part of it. But to do our task there in our families, in our churches, in our schools, in our communities, to make the world which is being born a better one.
But there's that other area. They're the things we can't do anything about, really. The world is coming into a new day. And as the hour strikes to announce it in the future, it's happening. We realize we can't control it. In many aspects, we can simply adjust to it. And it has many aspects. It's going to be technological and scientific, and we're going to have to adjust. We've done fairly well. We are here. We're using all sorts of gadgets produced by science. We also must learn to use the advances of the social sciences in our ministries. It's going to be an urban world. And we have many Southern Baptists who have grown up in rural churches who are afraid of this kind of world. But we have nothing to be afraid of. This is God's doing. It's His world that's being born. And the cities are the cities of God. If we claim them, we can say like Brer Rabbit did to Brer Fox, "Toss me in the briar patch," because he knew he was born and bred in the briar patch. The Church of the Living Christ was born and bred in the city. We'll thrive there if we will be true to our nature and our message. We have been shown again and again that ours is to be a changing world, rapidly changing. We must understand that never again will there be fixed programs that will work for long periods of time. We can never rest content feeling that we have now solved the problems of reaching people. It'll be flexibility and change and newness all the time. And we have to be as open as those great men of the past who came up with those revolutionary ideas like training union and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and open invitation. Why, when those things were first proposed, they met fantastic resistance by non-progressives because they were revolutionary. We have to realize it's going to be an unreligious age. People are not going to be centered on religious language and talk. It's going to be a show-me age, a pragmatic age. They want to know, not what do you have to say and is it true, but does it work? Does your message really transform human life? We have to say to them, not words of doctrinal dispute, petty inner issues, but yes, it works in individual life and in society. It'll be an organized world. It'll be a world in which people are organized more than they are today, in which government plays a more significant role than today. And you and I must realize that if we are to change the world that is happening to make it better, it will not only be with those person-to-person contacts that we enjoy so much, but by being involved in the political processes of our day. It's not as much fun. It's better to carry a basket of groceries to the poor. It does your heart more good than to get involved in the city council to see that the ghettos are eliminated. But to the city councils we must go. Oh, the hour is striking, the midnight hour. And the future has happened, a new day. Our prayer is, God, make us instruments, that this day which is being created will see us help God better world. A few days ago, we were out in the country with Roy Fish, our professor of evangelism's child. My little six-year-old were out playing, building castles and flowers. And my little girl turned to me, and with that kind of openness that only a child can say, asked, "Daddy, will it make God happy for us to make Him a beautiful world?" And I said, "Yes, Meredith, it'll make God very happy." And you know, I never thought of it that way. I'd always prayed, "Thank you, God, for the beautiful world. But a little child shall lead them." We are called to be His instruments, to make God happy in making Him a beautiful world. The hour is striking. The future is happening. Don't be afraid. Rejoice and celebrate the opportunity of it in Christ.